This morning's reading is from 2 Samuel 9, 1 to 12. David asked, "Is there anyone still left at the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet." "Where is he?" asked the king. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Marachiah, son of Amiel, in Lodibar." So David had him brought from Lodibar, from the house of Marachiah, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said to Mephibosheth, "At your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you'll always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him, bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may provide you for. And Mephibosheth's grandson of your master will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Michai, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. The second reading is from Galatians 5, 22 to 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its possessions and desires.
Thank you, Nigel. Well, good morning. Good to see you all. I love the little story that some of you probably will know, but it's a child who gets all her crayons out and her drawing paper and gets down at the kitchen table and drawing away, and mum says to her, "What are you drawing?" "I'm drawing a picture of God." "But darling, nobody knows what God looks like." "Well, they will when I've finished my picture." I love that story. But you know, I know what God looks like. And you do too, to a great extent. Just take a look around you. Go on, I dare you. Take a look around you. Go on. Look at somebody else. I dare you. Because it says in the Bible, right at the very beginning, when God was making this awesome, awesome universe that we enjoy, that he got to the kind of the pinnacle of creation, which was not Everest. And it was not some blazing sun or some huge black hole. He said that the pinnacle of creation, "Let us make mankind in our own image." So male and female, he created them. So if you want to get an idea of just the beginning of what God's like, take a look around you. Go on. We forget that so often. But you know, we're made in the image of God. And I don't know whether that means he's got fingers and arms or hands and feeties or whatever. There's a big, big word called anthropomorphize. And it really kind of, we do that with God. And when you read the Bible, you can find that God's got a head or God's got arms or God's got feet or God's got breath. And that's kind of taking human attributes and applying them to help us understand how God and who God is. But actually, in reality, if we're made in his image, then discovering all that's brilliant, all that's best, all that's beautiful about each other has got to be somewhere to help us understand it, understand him. But there's more than that. Because God took this lifeless body of man, if you will, and woman, and it says that he breathed into them and they became a living being. And when we come to look at the fruit of the Spirit, as we've been doing all these last few weeks, and we're looking particularly at faithfulness today, I'd love you to get a hold of this, that you can look at Pastor Andrew and you can see that he's made in the image of God. That makes me pretty cool. Okay? But I am nothing unless somehow the Spirit of God is breathing his life into me so that I am now made in the Spirit and the image of God. One of my favorite storytellers is a guy called Walter Wangreen, and he tells a story of being made in the Spirit image. Because in America, they lengthen the spitten and they use the spirit image, the spirit image. You are meant to be the spirit and the image of God. That's who you're meant to be. That's what he longs for you. That's when he made you. That was his purpose. And when we come to this whole issue of faithfulness, God's saying, look, it's not that this fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all those things, it's not that kind of those are the nice things that make you a nice person. That was the last thing God wanted. He didn't want to make you nice. He wanted to make you in his image. And whilst you're formed in his image, he wants you living in it, and he does that by putting his Spirit within you so you're alive to him, and every fiber of your being, every breath that you take, every pulse of your heartbeat somehow is banging away with Godness. There's a great verse in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 where it speaks about who God is. It says, God is a rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. Wow. That's huge. That's God. That is who God is. That's an amazing summary of who God is. But if I'm made in the image of God, Then he purposed, he intended for us to somehow have that as part of us. And faithfulness is part of that too. It says, a faithful God who does no wrong. There is true and truthfulness and trustworthy wrapped up, consistency wrapped up into who God is. And he kind of says, that's what I want for you too. We need to reflect that. Here, Samuel, one of the great prophets and leaders of Israel, says this in 1 Samuel 12. He says, be sure to fear God and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he's done for you. So Samuel got it. Samuel got that somehow the faithfulness of God was meant to get a hold of who we are and how we are. So I want to tell you a story about faithfulness this morning. And Nigel's already read some of it, but it's the story of David and Jonathan and Jonathan's family. David became a soldier in Saul. That's Jonathan's father's army. Saul was king of Israel. Saul had failed. He'd failed God. and he'd failed his people, and he was going to lose his throne. And David was rising through the ranks from being the shepherd boy who slew Goliath to a foot soldier and then to a mighty warrior general and leader. Saul had envy for him. Saul could see that he would lose his throne. He would lose the handing on of his throne to his son Jonathan. He would lose it to David. But David and Jonathan, as friends, just had an incredible meeting of the heart and minds. They covenanted love together. They just became utterly committed to each other as friends. We might call it best friends nowadays, but this was deep stuff. And it was faithful even to the point when Saul was out to kill David, Jonathan actually helped David in a kind of subplot to the story to help him flee to protect his life. Even to the point of his father throwing a spear and trying to kill Jonathan in his anger and his rage. Wow, that's so deep. But that love is powerfully expressed when Jonathan's killed in battle. Killed fighting alongside his father Saul. And David sits down at the beginning of 2 Samuel to write an obituary. And the obituary is a song. It's a lament. It's a song of the broken heart of a man who has lost his deepest and best friend. And he says some of the most powerful words in literature. The love I had for you was greater than any love I have for a woman. Now this is King David, who had a harem, okay? He had 5 wives, I think it was. You're talking about deep friendship here, and this love I have for you. Now in death, I realize it's greater than any love I had for a woman. It was expressed. But it didn't die when Jonathan died. David carried that love in his heart because that love was filled out in his life in faithfulness. And they got this point when David was the king of Israel and he's thinking about Jonathan and he's thinking about what had gone before. And he says to his servants, is there anybody left in the whole of Saul, Jonathan's and Jonathan's family? He says, anybody left there that I can show some love, show some care, some kindness to? And they think for a moment, they say, well, there is actually. There's this son of Jonathan, and his name is Mephibosheth. I don't know if I've got that right. I don't know if Nigel got it right. It's such a hard word to pronounce. You could call him Meph or Bosh. I don't know. Just whatever. But when he was fleeing, when his servant was fleeing, at one point they dropped him, and his legs were broken or badly damaged, so he's crippled. And David said, bring him. I want him. I want him in my court. I want to restore to him the lands that his grandfather Saul had. I want him to eat at the king's table. I want him to know that his life is not threatened by me. Because in those days, you bumped the enemies off. You bumped your potential rulers off. And so from then on, as David sat down at table, I guess there would always be this pause as everybody waited. And they knew what they were waiting for because they were waiting and they could hear the dragging of feet as this man who was lame in both feet, we're not told whether he was using sticks or not, whether somebody was helping him, but slowly, inch by inch, stumbling step by stumbling step, Mephibosheth makes his way and sits down at the king's table. Because David is faithful to Jonathan. Sometime later, David flees Jerusalem. His son Absalom cannot wait for his father to die, and so decides he's going to do what we would call today a military coup. I can't cope with that word cooey. It sounds like, what's that? Does the general have pigeons or something? So you get military pigeons cooing. But anyway, it's spelled differently, I know. But anyway, it's military coo. And Absalom kind of tries his best to boot his father off the throne. David thinks he's going to die. He thinks he's lost the throne at this point. So he flees Jerusalem. And as he gets outside the city somewhere, he meets Ziba. Now, Ziba is Mephibosheth's servant. And he says to Ziba, "Where is your master?" And Ziba looks at David and said, "I guess apologetically, my master stayed in Jerusalem. He thinks he's going to get the throne. He thinks that everything that was Saul's and Jonathan's belongs to him. And this is his time. It's his time to get the throne of his grandfather Saul." And David walks on. Sometimes later, Absalom's coup fails. And David is back in Jerusalem. He's back on the throne. And he's got to deal with Mephibosheth. By this time, he's given his belongings, Mephibosheth's belongings, to Ziba, the servant who stayed faithful to David. And this cripple, lame in both feet, stumbles and scrapes his way into David's presence. I guess cowering, I guess fearful, I guess knowing that this time his life is done for. And David looks at Mephibosheth. And he says, "I've given all your belongings to Ziba. Because of my love for your family, because out of my faithfulness to your family, I'm going to half those belongings. And half is yours and half is Ziba's, so I honor both of you." Wow. Wow. David is betrayed by this man he showed faithfulness of friends to, and still David restores him to his court. Wow. And God says, "When I put my spirit within you, I long for you. My purpose for you is to bear out this image of me, this who I am. It's got to come out from you." So we reflect God, but we reflect all that he is, and so that somehow when he's in us, our faithfulness will come out of the love that God's got for us. It'll be a covenant love that's got a high commitment to it. It will be expressive in that it finds ways in which we show it. But ultimately, it will be committed. It will be loving faithfulness that won't let go. Even when people around us might betray us, we don't let go of our faithfulness. And what we've learned from David is that faithfulness isn't a fair-weather friend. It isn't just nice when Mephibosheth is scraping his way into the king's court and everybody kind of has pity on him or wants to care for him. When he's betrayed his king David, when he's turned his back on him, when he's attempted to take the throne back for his grandfather Saul. Even in those times, we find that the grace of David has got grit. That faithfulness is not about fair weather friends. It's got a tough edge to it that holds on and clings on and makes commitments way beyond our humanness and everything out of the Spirit of God in us that makes us in the image of who he wants us to be. So Paul had that kind of faithfulness. He was the kind of guy who loved people and wouldn't let them go. And he was fierce for that love. And he writes to the Galatian church. And we get to the end of this letter to the Galatians where he's saying love, joy, peace, patience. And we think, oh, wow, that's fantastic, isn't it? But actually, this letter is written through grit because Paul is saying, guys, you've lost the plot here. You're moving away from love, and you're moving away from faith. And you're moving back into law. You're moving back into trying to save yourself by being obedient to God, and you can't, because it's about his love and his grace and his faithfulness to you. And he's writing to the Galatian church to say, come back from that place where you're trying to save yourself. Come back to this place where you know it's all about grace. And at one point in chapter 4 or 5, he says, the only thing that counts in your life is not the law. It's not trying to obey to be saved. It's faith expressing itself as love. Faith expressing itself as love. And he writes and he says, my children, I'm writing to you. I'm like somebody who's in childbirth. I mean, what does Paul know? I mean, how dare he? Oh, you ladies, come on, get angry here. What does Paul know about bringing children out into this world? I guess he's heard about it. I mean, those days you didn't get to watch. You paced up and down outside. And he says, I'm like one who gives childbirth pains because I care so deeply. I'm so committed to you. I'm so faithful to you. Why? Because I want to see the image. I want to see him. I want to see him who is all love and all faithfulness and all gentleness and all kindness and all forbearance. I want to see that. I want to see it being formed in you. Because that's absolutely the most important thing. And then he gives us this awesome clue at the end of this passage that Nigel read, when he read the fruit of the Spirit. He gave us a clue to how we allow that, to how we invite it into our lives. In chapter 5 and verse 24, he says, as if you belong to Christ, then you crucify the sinful nature. And don't forget, just before this list of beautiful things, love, joy, peace, etc., there's a list of horrible things. Everything from witchcraft and adultery to envy and bitterness. Stuff that's done outside and stuff that's committed inside. Stuff that people can see and stuff in you and me that people can't see. And Paul says, you've got to put that stuff to death. Whatever's in you that keeps you from faithfulness, you've got to crucify it. God's grace is for you, but there's something you've got to allow in you that is willing to put you to death, to crucify yourself. So how does that work in us? How does it work when we're thinking about this subject of faithfulness? How does that work? Well, I think, first of all, it's got to begin in simply our relationship to God. You can tell when somebody's faithful because you see them doing faithful things. And if somebody's faithful to God, you'll know, because they'll worship him. They'll follow him. You'll know that they read God's word or they pray. You know that they'll be a part of a worshiping community. You know that during the week they'll seek to live in a way that honours him. You'll see faith expressed. And Paul's saying, put everything to death in you that stops that. For those who are blessed with marriage, you'll see it in our faithfulness in marriage. That we're not chasing around anymore. We're not playing the field anymore. That when we stood and made our marriage vows to each other, we made an absolute commitment that from then on in, there would only be one person to whom we would be faithful, faith-filled. And it would be our husband or our wife. No matter what the cost, that would be the commitment that we make. And we live that out. We don't let go of it. However tough he is to live with. And boys, you are tough to live with. I know, I am one. Okay? But faithfulness lives through that. What about faithfulness in thought? You know, every person I've had to deal with who's been through a marriage affair didn't just accidentally fall into bed with somebody. That faithlessness actually began a million miles from the bedroom. It began here and here. It began with allowing faithless thoughts to grow and develop. To the point that we then became unfaithful. So one of the best ways you can crucify yourself, as Paul says, crucify the sinful nature, is to take a hold of your heart and take a hold of your mind and make an absolute commitment to say, there are thoughts in my thought life that would take me on a journey I refuse to go down. Faithfulness at work. My work's toxic. Not mine, yours. I'm speaking for you, okay? I love my work. So many of you. Do you know, the number of you and the number of people I talk to just tell me that you're living in a toxic work situation. Where your boss is just riding you or just putting pressure on you that just cripples. And the thought of going to work on a Monday morning is the last thing in the world that's going to bring love and faithfulness out of you. But actually, God has called you to be a faithful worker. No matter what your boss is like. Faithful to the task. Faithful to the task. Faithfulness to church. I am not talking about Fullwood Free Methodist Church here, by the way. But I am. Whatever flavour church God puts you in, whether it's Church of England or Pentecostal, Baptist, Free Methodist, this is not the issue. Wherever God puts you in church, they're his people. They're his bride. He absolutely dotes on them. And part of your life in him, part of you living out the image of God in him, is to make a commitment of faithfulness to serve God in or through your local church. There's a million other ways, but you are called to faithfulness to God. There's a lovely story I like from Edinburgh in Scotland, and it's about a little dog called Grey Friars Bobby. Some of you will know the story. We don't know whether it's true or whether it's a legend, but when Bobby's master died, reputedly Bobby the faithful dog sat on his master's grave for 14 years. That's faithfulness. I don't know if you've ever had a dog that's been faithful to you. I had a dog called Paddy. I've still got his tag on my key ring. He's short for Paddington, but he's a big, thick-set yellow lab. And I didn't deserve it because I didn't always treat him right, but he was so faithful to me. He just wouldn't let me out of his sight. And I worked for my uncle. I drove a fork truck. For many years, my only qualification in life was fork truck driver. And to load a 21-ton articulated lorry was 14 pallets of 1.5 tons each. And then I'd drive down a warehouse and back twice for each trip, empty, full, empty, full, empty, full, 14 times. And Paddy would follow me all 14 times. And then the next truck, and then the next truck, and then the next truck. So Greyfriars Bobby sat next to his master's grave for 14 years. Whether it's true or not, they put a statue up to Greyfriars Bobby, and some of you may have seen it in Edinburgh. People love the story. Why? Because at heart, we just love faithfulness. We love faithfulness. Last year, one of our friends here at Fullwood died. Circumstances that we'll never know the full story of. But when he became secretary to the church here, I began to understand in John Allen a man of faithfulness. This is at a point when my daughters were teenagers and I was beginning to pray that they would find the right guy. Now, John was quiet. He was unassuming. He was handsome in that he looked like Field Marshal Montgomery. But, you know, when I found consistency and faithfulness in John Allen, I began to pray that my girls would find that in a bloke. I don't care how good-looking they were, how gregarious. I just wanted them to find a bloke who was faithful. Let's pray. Father, our heart's cry this morning is that somehow everything in us that is faithless, Lord, we're just so fickle. Lord, we fix our eyes on one thing and a moment later something's distracted us and taken us away. Not the worst thing is it takes us away from you. Lord, this morning we simply cry to you. Just write this grit of faithfulness into our lives. So we don't let go. We don't let go of you. We don't let go of our relationships. We don't let go of what it means to be faithful to the task. Lord, wherever you've challenged our lives this morning, we pray that you change us as well. Lord, don't let us simply be challenged. By your Spirit, pour your image in, Lord. By your Spirit, change us. Lord, here this morning at the beginning of a brand new week, we give ourselves again to you. You, who we read beautifully in your word, is a God of faithfulness who does no wrong, who is upright and just. We worship you.